Welcome to Walking in Wisdom. The purpose of this broadcast is to take a close look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Our goal is to heed the exhortation of Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, which reads, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So, I hope your Bible is open and you're ready to apply your heart to understanding with me. In this study, I will generally be using the New King James Version of the Bible and most frequently working with the Masoretic Hebrew text. Today's study brings us to Proverbs 2, 10 through 17, which reads, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the ways of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." These verses continue Solomon's emphasis on the most important thing in gaining wisdom, our attitude towards wisdom itself. As Winston Churchill says, attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. And so it is. Far more important than simply training in a set of wise choices and responses, the person who values and longs for wisdom, God's wisdom that is, has a hope of becoming a wise person who makes mistakes rather than a fool who occasionally makes a good decision. This is God's goal for the believer, that we would come to value with a virulent courage and to be wise in God's wisdom above all other things. We often desire to be viewed as funny, interesting, or popular, yet the book of Proverbs exhorts us to desire to be wise above all other things. This is where these verses pick up. The picture of wisdom entering our heart is a powerful one. The heart, the Hebrew word lev, is oftentimes confused with simply the emotional portion of humanity. However, this idea is far more robust than just our feelings. This word includes our intellect and our will as well as our emotional capacity. The picture here is that godly wisdom is not something that will only affect the decisions we will make, but everything about the human experience. A person who is wise will know how to control their feelings, as Proverbs 25:28 tells us, "Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls." A person who is unwise is a victim of their own emotions and therefore is vulnerable to folly in every situation. The value of that all-important aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, is of immeasurable importance. When it comes to our volition, we find that wisdom will give us discernment, the ability to see and choose right from wrong. Proverbs 15:21 emphasizes this need in telling us, "Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly." And Philippians 1:9 highlights our desperate need to grow in discernment along with our need to grow in love, saying, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." The next statement makes clear that knowledge will become pleasant to the soul. When we think of something that is pleasant, we may imagine a favorite piece of music, or a delightful cup of tea, or a delicious meal. The Hebrew word na'am here means something sweet or beautiful, or something that brings delight. I studied music as my chief discipline in my undergrad. As many students do, I came in with a head filled with my favorite popular music, and little if any appreciation for, say, opera or Stravinsky. Yet, over the course of my years at Colorado State University, I learned to grow in an ever-deepening appreciation for music that was, on the surface, less appealing than the popular music that I knew growing up. I had to be taught to appreciate the subtlety and genius of the great composers of the past, and now I derive more pleasure from listening to the symphony play than ever before. It is much the same with knowledge. Learning requires work. Assimilation of new information and reforming our viewpoint to be better in line with reality is an exhausting and challenging affair. Yet, as we embrace the Lord's wisdom, we learn the ever-deepening pleasure of learning new things in various disciplines. Like many students, I wondered at times what the purpose to studying history was, or of what value would ever be derived from understanding chemistry or reading the great books of the world. Yet, once I found that history was about seeing and understanding God's plan for the whole of humanity, there was no end of interest. Once I understood that the proper sciences were a careful investigation of all the Lord had done and put together in this physical world, it became a wonder unending to me. When I saw the great works of literature of the past were all struggling to express our deeper need for the Lord and all that He provides, whether they meant to or not, every book became deeply fascinating as a journey for me. When a person understands things in right relationship to the Lord's revelation, then knowledge and learning become a delight of the soul. Moving on to verse 11, we find that discretion, or sagacity, will preserve the wise man. Furthermore, understanding will keep that person. Both the preservation and the keeping have a protective sense. This, of course, does not mean that the wise person will endure no hardship. It rather means that the ability to discriminate between what is wise and what is unwise will protect a person against the untold horrors which our foolishness will undoubtedly bring upon us. This passage continues by reminding the reader that wisdom is not without its opposition. Far to the contrary, folly is also an active force that seeks to draw people in with evangelistic fervor. It is from these forces of destruction that wisdom will keep a person. To value and pursue wisdom is the antidote that will deliver us from folly. In verse 12, we once again see that both wisdom and folly have important moral implications. While we may be tempted in this secular age to divorce wisdom from morality, the Word of God does not allow it. There is no way an immoral or sinful action could ever be considered wise. While we may, in our short-sightedness, think that we might be able to dabble in some immoral act or some sin in order to preserve a greater good, the Scripture makes it clear that this is an impossibility. The ways of evil, anything that is not in keeping with the perfect character of God, will always bring destruction, and thus have no place in our thoughts, our words, or our actions, and could never be considered wise. Those who reject godly wisdom do not take pleasure in knowledge, but instead they take pleasure in doing evil. We think of the many horrid things which the world celebrates and honors. Be this violence, perversity, scoffing, or dishonesty. The world often celebrates or rejoices in the evil things which it has established as praiseworthy. Yet this passage gives very descriptive language to the terrifying nature of the world's system of values. The temptation is always to leave the paths of uprightness for the ways of darkness. The idea of darkness is of great importance in Scripture. When the Lord began His creative work, it is no mystery as to why the Lord began with the statement, "Let there be light." In the light, things can be seen and understood. Darkness acts as a cloak to hide those deeds which are intuitively shameful. Light and darkness is one of the central themes of the Gospel of John for this exact reason. Consider the following verses. John 1:5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John 13:9, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" John 12:46. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." John continues this important theme into his first divinely inspired epistle. 1 John 1, 5-7 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Clearly, the spiritual darkness which characterizes life apart from the saving embrace of Jesus is all-encompassing. Were mankind left to our own devices, we could find no light, no clarity of knowledge or moral goodness. It is odd to think that our very eyes are entirely useless apart from the presence of light. You may have the best set of working eyes with the keenest 20/20 vision, and yet, if there's no light, our eyes are useless instruments of perception. Just as our eyes require a light source in order to be useful, so our spiritual perception is hopeless apart from the illuminating provision of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He has come, and that light yet shines in the darkness. Have you responded to his light in faith? When a person responds by trusting in the sacrifice of Christ for their sin, they are moved from death to life, the life of Christ. And the spiritual perception is now available. Our eyes are now opened, and true spiritual perception is provided, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:15-18 in praise of all that God had done in the saints in Ephesus. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. The various descriptions of the ways of darkness make their quality clear. There is a delight in perversity and devious or shifty machinations. These ways are said to be crooked, translating the Hebrew word ekesh, which is a physical illustration of their perversity. We generally relate perversion to sexual deviance of any kind, and that is not normative to the biblical revelation about the sanctity of sexuality within the context of a man and a woman in a married relationship. However, in the sense in which it is used here, the word perversity is anything that departs from the revealed character and will of God. Anything which does not conform to his perfect character and standard is, by necessity, a perversion of that essential goodness. The final image employed in our verses today is from an immoral woman, or a seductress. Make no mistake, the greatest temptations laid upon most people have to do with our desire for the opposite sex. Wonderful young men and wonderful young women have had their lives turned from righteousness to folly by the desire to be loved or approved by someone who would draw them away from the Lord. This person is a flatterer who has forgotten God altogether. How sorry it is when a person who knows the Lord is tempted into a relationship with an unbeliever. The hope that somehow the faithful believer will be a positive influence on the other so rarely reaches its destination and goal, and even in the chance when the grace of the Lord redeems the unbelieving person, it comes at a great personal cost to the faithful one. The grace of the Lord is sufficient for all, and it is certainly the will of the Lord that none should perish and that all should come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. However, the wise method of bringing that saving knowledge is not by binding oneself to them. Imagine, if you will, a drowning person. How would their situation be improved or helped if another person, perhaps even a strong swimmer, were bound to them at wrist, ankle, and waist? The strong swimmer can be of help to the drowning person, but if they are bound together in that way, there is little hope of more than two bodies being washed up on shore later that day. Surely, God's grace is sufficient, and with God all things are possible. If you find yourself in this situation, trust in the Lord. However, this stern warning comes to those who have not yet made such a decision. Much of our lives' paths will be influenced by what relationships we keep and what levels of commitment we have to those people. Think carefully, dear one, on what friendships you will invest in, and don't let bad company corrupt good character. So until next time, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love.